Well, in 1990, on Valentine's Day, actually, it was the end of Voyager 1's journey through our solar system. Voyager 1 had been dispatched several years earlier and had made it all the way through the solar system. NASA sent a command to it and caused it to turn around and take a photograph of our solar system from a brand new vantage point of over 4 billion miles away. And the image that came back was a grainy, fuzzy photograph, and it barely showed a tiny, pale blue dot where our Earth was spinning, floating in the center of a ray of light from the sun. And this became quite a famous photograph. You can Google it and have a look at it. This pale blue dot in a ray of sun left a lot of philosophers quite pensive. One famed astronomer and author, Carl Sagan, whose name I'm sure you recognize, he wrote this. On a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam, the Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all of those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in a vastness. There is no hint. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known. You can imagine that this is the perspective of an unbeliever, that a lot of people looking at this pale blue dot would be thrown into pensive musings about how insignificant we are in the grand scheme of things. And although that may be a temptation, the Bible gives us some balance and looks at it from a slightly different angle. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is quite a famous chapter because of that silly song by the birds, about turning and turning and seasons and all. It's actually a section of Ecclesiastes. We looked at that last week, that there's a time for everything, there's a season for everything. We saw that Ecclesiastes 3 talks about a way of looking at the world like the Impressionist painters did in their way of painting called pointillism. Remember that? Each little dot on the picture is a different color, but if you step away from it, they blend and you can actually see what the picture is. In the same way, every moment of life, every little point of our experience might seem chaotic. It might seem blurry. It might seem like it doesn't really contribute to the grand masterpiece. But if you step away from God's perspective and you look at eternity past and eternity future, every little point of experience, everything that God is doing is happening in its exact time and in its exact place to create the masterpiece that He is busy painting. So let me pick it up from verse 9 and we'll carry on tonight with chapter 3 till the end of chapter 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men? And what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, another cheerful evening in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at four gifts of God. Believe it or not, there are gifts of God in this passage. Four gifts of God that he gives us so that we will focus on our eternities. Four gifts of God that he gives so that we will focus on eternity. Firstly, God gives us unsatisfying work. Yes, I will prove to you that that is a gift. Unsatisfying work. Secondly, God gives insatiable curiosity. Thirdly, God gives unchangeable direction. And finally, we'll see that God gives unnatural peace. And these are all gifts that God gives us. We couldn't live without them, and we will see that in his universe. Firstly, God gives us unsatisfying work. Look again at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil, from his career, from his work? I've seen the business that God has given. So there's a concept that even the business that we undertake is given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So the concept of infinity, that there is no end to this concept that we call life, that there is an eternal life, that there is something that keeps on coming forever and ever. This is a gift that has been placed in our hearts. It has been hardwired into us to understand that there is more to life than what we experience. There's more to life than your job. There's more to life than your family. There's more to life than your little life. And everybody just knows that. We know it instinctively because God has hardwired it into us. He has placed eternity into our heart. We have a setting. If you go to settings on the human soul, there is one that says set to infinity, and it has been clicked on. We have an infinity setting. And yet only humans have this. This is what distinguishes us from the beasts. It's not our life here on earth that makes us different from animals, as we shall see. One goes to the grave, so does the other. Who knows what happens after that, Solomon's saying, if you don't believe in eternity. Humans and only humans have, since time immemorial, been wondering about eternity, about the afterlife, about the supernatural. And you see little glimpses of this in human society and culture, right? Everything from a vampire novel to religion shows that people are kind of interested in things that aren't natural, things that are supernatural, things that point towards another dimension, ghost stories, things like these. They're evidence that our souls are geared for something more than what we just see. I saw this when I was in Egypt and I was visiting the pyramids. If you go into the pyramids, they have these murals that have been painted painstakingly on the wall. And you would think that you go to the Pharaoh's tomb, you're going to see a mural about his life, all of his accomplishments, everything that he's done. Well, those are written in the, you know, in the books, in the papyrus for people. But in his tomb, there's only one type of thing that's written on the wall, and that is instructions for the afterlife. Instructions for the afterlife, from what to do when you get there. Everything that's been packed with him in his tomb is to help gear him for the afterlife. In fact, if you were a close servant of the king, of the Pharaoh, when he died, you had the wonderful advantage of being put to death with him so that he would go with him into the afterlife and help him as his slave for eternity. But the point is that all cultures over time have had this idea that when you die, that's not just the end. Humans have a long history of getting depressed about life. But this proves that there's something in our species that makes us long for something other than this life. I mean, just think about it. Have you ever walked up to a spider's web and, you know, pushed the web out of the way as you're walking through it, what does the spider do? As soon as you break down a spider's web, what does it do? It starts rebuilding it. You know what a spider doesn't do? Go to therapy. It doesn't write a poem about the futility of webs and their fragility. It doesn't complain about how every time I build it, somebody just breaks it down. What's the point? It just doesn't do that. It just gets back to work. It doesn't care. What about cows? Cows just eat and eat and eat. We milk them for all they're worth, and then we eat them. And what do? Do they unionize? You know, do they write philosophical treatises about the injustice of it all? Do they protest? No, they just take it. Why? Because they're cows. Human beings, on the other hand, there's something in us that rebels against injustice. There's something in us that wants things set right. There's something in us that knows that we have dignity that is inherent to our species. This is something that God has placed in us that he has not placed in any other creature. This is exactly why people get depressed enough to lie on someone's couch and pay them a bunch of money till they say, time's up, come back next week and complain some more. When our lives are unfulfilling, it bugs us. It doesn't bug the other creatures. No animal's life is fulfilling at all, but we have God's image and we have eternity set in our hearts, and so it bugs us when our lives are not fulfilling. We want to search for something that fulfills us. We know that there's something more, and therefore, the unsatisfying nature of work is a gift from God, believe it or not. The fact that you have a bad day at work and realize that this isn't all that there is to life, can this possibly be it? You work and work and work, you get your paycheck, you spend it on your kids, and then you work and work and work, and you just do this until it's retirement, and then you die, and you leave it all to your kids, who then spend it on their kids, and everyone's kids needs braces, apparently. And so your inheritance just gets distributed, and you die, and then their kids die, and then their kids die, and you think, what in the world is going on? Verse 9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The work that we've given has been given by God to keep us busy. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. All Adam had to do is pick the low-hanging fruit until he disrupted his relationship with God. Now suddenly the earth would produce thistles and thorns, and it would be by the sweat of his brow that he would till the earth. God did not want human beings to find their fulfillment in their work, or their family, or anything else. God wanted us to be unsatisfied with our work so that it would lift our minds and our hearts out of the gutters, to look up at the stars and know that there's infinity out there that we've been made for. Trying to find happiness in your work is like mining for gold in a coal mine. It's like going spearfishing in the ocean for elephants. You're searching in the wrong place. Doesn't matter how good you are at your work, you're not going to find fulfillment there. So don't be surprised that you hate your job. When you enjoy it, thank God that you had a good day. Thank God that you had a good quarter. But don't think that you'll never, ever have a bad day. It's not what God wants for your work. And when you feel empty and lost and unfulfilled, don't go get drunk or get high or just watch a comedy to make you feel better about yourself, or take medication so you stop thinking about your woes. Consider that unfulfillment and that dissatisfaction with life is actually a gift that God has given you to remind you to pry your fingers off of this life, to lift your eyes out of the gutter of this world up to him and what he has actually created you for. Don't just get distracted. Think about the reason why you don't feel fulfilled. Why do I feel this way? And the answer is because God wants me to look for him, and he wants me to find my satisfaction in him and him alone. So God gives us unsatisfying work. This is the first of the four gifts that God gives us so that we will focus on eternity. The second gift is that God gives us insatiable curiosity. This is something else God has wired into mankind. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Isn't that interesting? He's put eternity into our heart, but he has wired it in such a way that we can never find it. I mean, that's what it says. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everything that has been done has already been done. Everything that God wants to do, God does. And God has placed it in our heart that we want to search it out. And yet God has designed it in such a way that we will never find it. I was watching today a little YouTube clip of a guinea pig that was put in a maze. Obviously, somebody was trying to do some sort of experiment, and they had cut out a maze out of cardboard, and they had made it so that there was, you know, I don't know, cheese or something on the one side, and the guinea pig starts going in the maze and then gets a little frustrated that he can't figure it out and just jumps up over it and walks over the maze to find the entrance. And you're like, I wish I could do that. I wish I could just climb up out of the busyness of life and just get what I wanted. And yet God has wired it so that no, you will always keep looking for it, but you will never actually be able to find it. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's how we have been wired. We have a curiosity about this world, but it is an insatiable curiosity. You will never see a painting that makes you feel like this is beautiful enough. I never need to see another one. You will never go for a hike, stand on a mountain, absorb a view and think that, okay, I've seen that view. I mean, how many people have been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, I've been to the Grand Canyon, and I was told it is the ultimate view, and it is an absolutely spectacular view, is it not? I mean, it is not underwhelming. You don't feel like you've been cheated when you look at the Grand Canyon. But you know what else you don't feel? You don't feel satisfied. You don't feel, man, I've seen the Grand Canyon. I don't need anything else ever again. I can pluck up my eyes right now and I'll be okay. I don't have to watch another movie. I don't have to read another book. I don't have to look at another photograph or painting. I'm just done. I have been perfectly satisfied by the spectacular view. No, it's insatiable. It, in fact, makes you want to see more of God's beauty and more of God's grandeur and more of God's creation. This is a gift. This restlessness is a gift. Because it's the restlessness and knowledge that there is a lot that we don't know, which humbles us and puts us in our place in our universe and makes us want security that cannot come from ourselves. It's the difference between when an unbeliever and a believer looks at a picture of the pale blue dot of planet Earth from 4 billion miles away. And the unbeliever looks at it and says, look how insignificant we are. And the believer looks at it and says, look how privileged we are. We get to exist in this vast universe. When you learn about the smallest particles that they make up atoms, and you learn, the more you learn about the power of the just the tiniest building blocks in our universe, and the immense energy that they can release, and that we are all just one crazy communist scientist away from complete annihilation, it makes you humbled that there is such power out there in these tiny little blocks. Imagine how much power there is in the rest of the universe. When you study the largest moving objects out there, the planets, the stars, the comets, you discover that our sun has an expiry date, that our planet is all that we've got, that there's no other planet like it that we even know of that we could ever get to. That this is it. This is our one shot at survival. And that we are just one roving comet away from complete annihilation as well. Science is exciting. And yet it's terrifying. All at once. We can't stop ourselves yet from looking into a microscope down into the minutest details of our creation. We can't stop ourselves looking into a telescope into the vast grandeur of our creation. Before we knew about space, humans wrote about sea monsters and werewolves and other creatures, everything from Homer's Odyssey to Jules Verne's 50,000 Leagues Under the Sea to Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. Discovery has always fascinated and scared us spitless at the same time. This is a gift from God, insatiable curiosity. And yet we cannot stop discovering. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. I once got into conversation with somebody who was trying to convince me that there must be aliens out there just out of the sheer statistical vastness of our universe. And they said, how, you give me an explanation. Why Why is it that if there's a God and he created all of this, he would have created all of that infinite expanse with all of those other stars and galaxies and planets if it were not to also put other creatures out there? And I said, the answer is in Psalm 19, verse 1. It's not harder for God to create a world with no stars than it is to create a world with stars. He's that powerful. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He made all of that just so that you can look up and say, wow. That's why he did it. It wasn't like hard for him. He did it with a word so that we would realize what kind of God we're talking about. And anything that you invent that can look down into his creation or look up into his creation is going to make you say, wow, all the more. But let me tell you what you're never going to do. You're never going to figure it all out. Because it has been designed that way. It's infinite. Psalm 90, in you, O Lord, we have found our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. That's why two believers responded to Carl Sagan. When Carl Sagan wrote his little pale blue dot thing. Richards and Gonzalez wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. You heard about The Privileged Planet? It's remarkable. It shows us the other side of what our universe implies. Sagan looked at the pale blue dot and thought, oh, look how insignificant we are. Richards and Gonzalez looked at the pale blue dot and pointed out that it happens to appear in the absolute best place in the solar system, in the galaxy, and possibly in the universe for us to not only exist, but also to observe everything else around us. Not only for sustaining human life, but observing space. If our planet were any bigger or any smaller or spinning any faster or slower, gravity would kill us or it would shoot us off into space. If our planet were any further or closer from the sun, we would all freeze or we would fry. If the angle wasn't exactly the way it is, then whatever seasons we had would be permanent. How would you like to be in permanent humidity and hurricane season? Not fair, right? That's what would happen. The positioning in our solar system is the best to see other planets and stars. I don't know if you knew that. It's also in the best place to be protected from all the meteorites that come, well, the meteors that come in, because all of the big giant planets absorb most of that for us. It is the exact proportion to our moon that makes it the only place where we can see solar and lunar eclipses, which are moments that we can study the nature of light, which we wouldn't be able to do. Plus, our position in the Milky Way galaxy itself allows us to see other planets and distant stars. If we were just a little bit closer to the center of the galaxy, the light would not enable us to see beyond it. These are all ways that God has blessed us with the ability to see what he has done. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So we need to study what scientists are discovering. I think Christians should be the most curious of all creatures. Science is God's way of letting creation look at itself and marvel at his glory. Some Christians fear science in case while we're studying it, we discover that there is no God. It's not going to happen. Science, when done rightly, will always point to the glory of God. So that is a gift from God. God gives unsatisfying work. He gives insatiable curiosity. Thirdly, God gives unchangeable direction. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. There's another gift. Life is lived on a set course that has been determined by a good and loving creator, a wise creator. So sit back and enjoy the ride. It'll help you feel less frustrated. Look at verse 14. It goes on to talk about God's work being permanent. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. God's work is permanent. So accept the transience of our life. Look at the rest of verse 14. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You know the New Testament says the same thing? That God has created this world with a direction, with a track that has been laid for us to enjoy, for us to benefit from. You can't change the plan of God, but you don't need to because it's the best plan that's out there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," or as Solomon would say, under the sun. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to" what? "The purpose of his will." Look at verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has made it this way on purpose. God's plan might feel like a roller coaster for you at times, but there's good news about being on a roller coaster with all of its ups and downs and twists and flips and vomit and all those other things that go with a roller coaster. There's really good news about a roller coaster. Roller coasters are on tracks. The roller coaster has a predictable and safe ending. And so people scream because they feel out of control, and they are, but it's on a track and you're safe. So you're supposed to just sit back and enjoy the fact that you're not in control, that you don't have to steer, that it's not up to you, that you're just going where you're going and you're going to get there and you're going to be fine. I mean, you won't feel fine, but you'll be okay. That's what life is like. And people scream and squirm and rail at God because they don't feel in control. And Christians read the Bible, they read Ecclesiastes, and they realize, you know what? We know we're not in control. We're not the ones steering this. You can't make a mistake. Yeah, there's some commands, there's some rules. You know, keep your limbs inside if you can. But sit back and relax. Enjoy the ups and the downs and the twists and the spins because there is an ending in place. It's predictable and it's safe because God designed it that way. Go back to Ecclesiastes. What this looks like in practice is this very week when you look at the weather station and you're not sure about the hurricane, when you read about the economy, when you worried about the election or unemployment or coronavirus or whatever else it is, you need to remember, you need to pause and remind yourself, God has designed this history as it's unfolding. He's in charge. He's steering it. It feels out of control, and it is out of our control. It's not out of his control. And it has an ending. And he's buckled you in with your salvation, with his love, and you're going to be okay. So God gives us unsatisfying work as a way of finding our fulfillment only in him. He gives us an insatiable curiosity so that we never stop exploring and discovering and enjoying what we find out about him. God gives us an unchangeable direction so that we can just sit back and realize we're not in control of where history's going. He is. And fourthly, God gives us an unnatural peace. Look at verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work." Remember last week we saw that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time for all these things. And he's saying, we seem to think that the time for justice is now. But it's not always that way. I mean, we should strive to make it that way where we can. But honestly, sometimes people are going to get away with things. And sometimes instead of righteousness, there's going to be wickedness. But you need to say in your heart, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time and matter for every work. God will take care of things in his time. Verse 18, I said in my heart, with regards to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath. A man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there's nothing better. Because of this uncertainty, I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You see, if you do not believe in a sovereign God, if you do not believe in a creator who has a plan for your eternity, then having joy and peace in this life makes no sense. It's insane. If you don't believe in this eternity that has been placed in your heart by an eternal creator, then you look at the world the way Carl Sagan does, the way atheists do, secularists. And they say, if you look at a human being and a monkey, what's the difference, really? I mean, I know maybe you've met some human beings where you're like, yeah, that is a good question. But, you know, what's the difference existentially between an animal and a human? Why does one have value and the other doesn't? And having peace in that situation doesn't make sense. We're just like the animals. We all just go to the same place. Who knows what happens to a monkey spirit or a mosquito spirit? Who knows if it's the same thing that happens to my spirit? When you die, there's nothing else. I mean, if you didn't believe in a God who created you, who had a purpose for you, then that's what life would be like for you. Absolutely meaningless. When I die, I might as well go to exactly the same place that the mosquito goes. Nowhere. And that's depressing. There's no way to have joy in life when you realize that your life is no more meaningful than a gnat. And some people get very worried about these verses. Verses like verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. People think, well, what's the Bible saying? Is it saying that there is no heaven and hell and that we are just like the animals? Really? Like, you got to be pretty new to the Bible to think that that verse in Ecclesiastes changes every other verse in the Bible that talks about heaven and hell. No, Solomon is not teaching theology here. He's not teaching a theology about life and death. He's painting a portrait. This is, from a practical point of view, this is what it's like. You can't live for permanence, because if you're trying to live for permanence under the sun in this life, you will be as effective as an ox or a fly. Your lifespan might be a little bit longer. Your productivity might be a little bit more pleasing to other people. But in the long run, you and your dog and the duck down the road, you know, whatever, you're all the same from a practical point of view. So why is it that Christians who believe what they cannot see have such peace? This, again, is a gift from God. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, you know, apart from God, none of this makes any sense. The fact that we have peace, and really you're supposed to read Ecclesiastes all in one sitting, because chapter 12, you got to get to chapter 12 where he wraps all this up. But just trust me, in chapter 12, he doesn't kill himself. In chapter 12, he reminds us that God brings all things into judgment, that he pays attention to all things, that he wraps all things up. And so you have to keep the shadow of chapter 12 leaning on you here, where he's not saying, therefore we should be depressed. He's saying, therefore we should be depressed if there is no God. Philippians chapter 4 is the New Testament answer to this unnatural peace. Because if you have a faith and believe in God's revelation, you have a peace that does not actually make sense from a practical point of view. Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And as a result, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, an unnatural peace, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus is not God, if he was merely a man who died on the cross and was buried and was eaten by worms like the rest of mankind, then our peace should not exist. If he rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all, paying for all of our sins so that we can live for eternity and thus be satisfied with the infinity that God has wired into our souls, then we can have peace. But you can't prove any of that just by looking around. Just by looking around, you and your dog go into the same grave, eaten by the same worms. It's an unnatural peace that God gives us that comes from faith. Faith in our Creator. The peace that we have as a believer is a gift from God for those who believe in Him. And for those who don't, well, they're going to wrestle with whether or not they're better than animals for the rest of their lives. And you can tell the effect that this unnatural peace has on a person when they die. Our people die well. Here's a couple of quotes from Christians over the centuries on their deathbeds. A lady, Glenorchy, she said, "If this is dying, it is the pleasantest thing imaginable." What? Can you imagine lying in the hospital with all your drips and breathing your last and thinking, wait, if this is death, this is awesome. I got my family around me. I'm about to pass into eternity, be with my Savior. You know, you can't say that if you don't believe that there's an eternity. Edward Perronet, he was a pastor. He said, "Glory to God in the height of his divinity. Glory to God in the depths of his humanity. Glory to God in his all sufficiency. Into his hands I commend my spirit." And then he died. I mean, I think we should practice our last words so we get something cool like that that people can quote someday. John Pawson, he was also a minister. He said, "I know that I'm dying, but my deathbed is a bed of roses. I have no thorns planted upon my dying pillow. Heaven is already begun." And then, of course, Adoniram Judson, the missionary, he said, "I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." When God calls me home, I'm going to run to it like a boy that's just been let out of school. This is school. I mean, it's necessary and it can be fun, but I mean, this is not all that there is. We need to approach our lives that way and realize that that unnatural peace is a gift that comes from God if you believe in Him. So God gives us unsatisfying work. When you have a bad day, remember, that is God reminding you that this isn't where you were meant to be forever. God gives us insatiable curiosity. The more you find out about His universe, the more gobsmacked you're going to be by how powerful He is, and the more you're going to want to learn. God gives us an unchangeable direction. Yes, it's going to feel a little nauseating at times with the ups and downs and spins, but just, you know, grab onto your faith, hold on tight, and know that there's an end that's coming that He's in control of. And finally, God gives us an unnatural peace, a peace that would not make sense if it were not for Jesus Christ and His resurrection. But because we believe in Him with all of our strength, we know that it is true and we can have an unnatural peace. Thank God that He's placed eternity into our hearts, and then He has provided a way for us to get there forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the reminder that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled so that we could live forever. That we, as we place our trust in Him, can live for all eternity. That our death in this life is nothing but a call out of the schoolyard. That we can really start with our life, with our Savior forever and ever. I pray for anyone who's maybe watching this online or here tonight who does not know the Savior, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself with all the hope and the joy and the blessedness that comes from being in Christ, that they would have the meaning in their life that we have because of what he has done for us. And so we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.